Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone open for you. A phone line right now is open for you, in fact. If you want to join us, it's 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host, you want to talk about that, the number is 844-484-5737. And I just want to say that we have a meeting this Saturday night in Temecula. Only happens once every 2 months. It's an open Q&A meeting, sort of like the radio show. And if you happen to live in Southern California and you're free Saturday night, come on out and join us. Information about the time and location is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. That's thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. It's at the Love of Christ Christian Fellowship at 7 o'clock, and that's this Saturday night. We'd love to see not only the regulars who come out to those, but anyone who's new. It's a small group. It's a very small group. If you want to get some personal conversation in with me, that's a good opportunity because of the smallness of the group. So that's this Saturday, 7 o'clock in the evening in Temecula. Information is at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. All right, we're going to talk to Rodney from Detroit, Michigan today. Rodney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I've been a Christian for a long time and I've studied the Bible a long time, and I've often heard the phrase, like, that God will always forgive you and, like, God is always willing and ready to take you back with open arms if you fall away. And my question is, I'm going to cite like a person in the Bible, and I'm sure there's other examples, but I think of Saul back in the Old Testament, that God was very disappointed and ended up, the Holy Spirit ended up leaving him, and God basically never talked to him the rest of his life, and that's why he sought the witch of Endor. And so my question is, like, is it a true statement to tell somebody through counseling or something that, you know, God will always forgive you? Isn't there some sort of line that you can cross with God where he just cuts you off? And should we use that as a warning, like, in our own lives, that we should not indulge in sin? I mean, obviously we know we shouldn't indulge in sin, but should we use that as a warning that God could cut us off?
Well, yes, we should. It's correct to say that God will always take back the repentant sinner. But it's also got to be added as a caveat that a person can get so far from God and so hardened in their heart against God that becoming a repentant sinner is not really much of an option to them. Not because God won't have them, but because they won't. Your heart is not a static entity. It's a dynamic entity. Your heart gets softer and harder as you respond to truth. If you respond quickly to what the Holy Spirit is convicting you to do, when you hear the truth and you respond to it and receive it, even if it's not easy or if it's unpopular, your heart stays soft and your ear stays open, as it were, to the things of God, and you're capable of repenting. Now, if you say, I know what's right, but I don't want it, I want something else right now, I'll come back later when I'm older to the truth, you don't realize that what you're doing is you're changing your heart. You're already choosing not to love the truth because you know what the truth is, but you're saying, well, I'm not going to follow the truth. Now, that's very dangerous because the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that because certain people did not love the truth, did not receive the love of the truth, therefore God sent them a strong delusion that they might believe the lie. In other words, God judges people who don't love the truth by allowing them to fall to deception. It says that in Romans chapter 1 also. It says that the wrath of God is against those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. He says they know what is to be known about God. They know, but they did not wish to retain the knowledge of God, and they exchanged what they knew about God for, you know, falsehoods. They changed the truth of God for a lie, and therefore God gave them up to a reprobate mind, which is a mind that's not really capable of responding to God because it's so dulled. Now, that is a judgment that God places on some people at a certain point because they don't love the truth. if a person has left the faith and finds himself listening to this program right now, I can say this, that if you can truly repent, God will take you back. God will forgive. But, of course, what does repentance mean? Repentance doesn't just mean, okay, I think I better get right with God, so I'll say a sinner's prayer. Well, you might have to do that, but that's not that's not the proof of repentance. The proof of repentance is that you say, I've been living for myself. That's been evil. It's evil to live for myself when I don't own myself. God owns me. I should have been living for him. And from this point on, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live for him. That's repenting. Now, if a person can sincerely come to that point where they have that, that they make that decision, I'm going to turn from serving myself. I'm going to count myself as nothing, and I'm going to count God as everything, and I follow him the rest of the days of my life. What I want, what my dreams are, my agenda, it's not going to count for anything. What's going to count is when I learn what God's will is, that's what I'm going to do. Because I want to serve God, because I owe it to him, for one thing. He deserves it. He made me, so he owns me. And then he purchased me with the blood of Christ. That's a pretty costly price. Why should he create and purchase something for himself and not get it? If I'm not serving God, I'm robbing God of what is his. And when I stand before God, I don't really expect that God will be particularly generous toward people who are robbing him. But to those who cease to do so, if they sincerely do so later on in life, like the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross had lived a life of crime, and he was in his last moments of life. And he turned to Christ and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he was sincere. And Jesus said, well, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the man was saved at the last moment. But he was obviously capable of repenting at that point. Many people find that they figure, well, I'll repent when I'm later, when I'm older, later on. And what they, in saying that, what they mean is, I know it's the right thing to do. That's why I'll do it later. But I know it's the right thing to do, but I'm not going to do it now. In other words, they're not innocent. They're not ignorant. They're not soft-hearted. They're hardening their heart against what they know to be true. And many people who do that find that when they do get older, they say, okay, it's time to turn back to God, that they have no heart for it at all. Their heart is too hard. They know they should intellectually, but they just can't bring themselves to care. And that's been too often the case. I read once a statistic. It was a long time ago, but it was a study that was done on people who were terminally ill and were, as they thought, only moments from death or days from death, perhaps. And they called for a minister or a priest or someone in there, and they tried to get right with God. And they did, of course, because they thought they were dying. They were as sincere as they could be. They turned to God. They said the prayer. They were baptized, whatever. And then in the study, they followed the lives of those who unexpectedly recovered after that. They weren't supposed to recover, but they did. These are people who had turned to God at the moment they thought they were dying, as sincerely as they knew how. And if they had died, everyone would say, oh, thank God, they gave their life to God. But in most cases, those who recovered unexpectedly didn't live for God at all, which means that their deathbed repentance was not sincere. It was a desperate attempt to buy the ticket when it's time to get on the train, but not to pay the price. And when people decide that they're going to take advantage of God that way, you know, God's not stupid. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He knows. He knows the games. He's not fooled by the games. And so, you know, God only accepts sincerity, not people who are trying to game him. And so if someone says, well, I know God is good and right and true, but I don't want to follow him right now. I want to have fun first, then I'll turn back to him. They're gaming God. And God is not going to be gamed when people despise the truth that they know. And that's a good description of what it is when they're doing that. Then God says, okay, you don't love the truth. I'll let you have what you do love, a deception. But you won't be able to get out of it again. And there are people in that stage, you know.
I guess the reason why I asked is, like, I had a good friend of mine years ago, and he was a very strong, devout Christian. And I knew him personally. He was no faker. And he was called to the mission field, and then he fell into sin. He fell away for a long time, like maybe 10 years. And then all of a sudden one day he's like, I need to get right. And he was sincere about it, but he never could get right. He came up to me several times and said, I try, he said, I almost feel like I'm fighting against God himself. And he had asked me the question, like, do you think that I sin to a certain point where God just cut me off like he did Saul? And that was a very good question that I didn't really have an answer to. And he ended up committing suicide because he couldn't get right.
Well,
he tried. He was sincere. He had repented. He was severely trying to get right.
He's a perfect illustration. He's a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. You can't just repent because you want to. You have to repent because you're responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, call on the Lord while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He's not always convicting people as he is at some times. I mean, if anybody's feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit right now that they should turn their heart to God, this is the time to do it. Because if the season passes where he's just not bothering to convict you anymore, you can't come to God. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If God's drawing you, come. If he's drawing you and you go away, well, he might draw you again in the future, but there's no guarantees of it. And your friend apparently took that chance. He said, well, I'll go off and live for the devil and for myself for 10 years and see about coming back later on. He found out the hard way, very sadly. I mean, I don't mean to be callous. It's tragic what happened to him, but he found out the hard way, what some of people haven't found out yet and maybe could learn from his example. And that is that you put off the truth on purpose, and you become incapable of responding to the truth. Not because God wouldn't have you if you did. Like I said, the thief on the cross is proof that if someone truly repents on their deathbed, God will take them back. But people who know that sometimes presume upon God and think that, well, I can do that then. Yeah, you don't realize how much true repentance depends on a work of God in your life. And if God is convicting you, he's ready to do that work. But if the time passes and you're not being convicted anymore, he may not be ready to do that work at the moment. You may be looking around for him, and he may not be available. That doesn't mean he won't be again. It doesn't mean that, you shouldn't keep seeking after God because you may find him again. But many people don't. Many people don't. And I think that your friend is a tragic example of that. Thanks for sharing that. I need to move to another call, but I hope that may be helpful to you and to others to whom it may be relevant. Elizabeth from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow
Hello.
Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
Hi. I'm calling because I am stuck. My
Do you have AAA?
No. That's not what I mean.
That's not how stuck you are. Okay, go ahead.
No. I am currently married, and my husband is an alcoholic, and I did not understand about alcoholism until after I got married. And during my marriage, he apparently had another family, and I have confronted him about that other family for these last 12 years. But we've arrived at a point where he threw himself out of the truck and said, I'm not going back with you. And I have been searching the scriptures because I had come to an agreement, fine, if you want to continue building the house for this woman because your kids live with her, then I'm going to turn away and not be upset with that. But 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago, he said, well, I'm going to go on vacation. I'm really excited. I'm going to go with my kids. And I said, are you taking her with you? And he said, yes, because my kids want that. And I said, and what about me? I'm your married wife. What about me? Where do I fit in all of this?
Well, let me just say this before you don't need to give us any more. I already know what your options are. I don't know what you want to do, but you've got a situation where, first of all, your husband is not a Christian. Now, he might say he is, but saying you're a Christian doesn't mean you are.
Right.
Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Your husband is a cheat. He's not loyal to you. I mean, when he took marriage vows, he said he'd forsake all others. He obviously hasn't done that. I mean, I can see him taking responsibility for children that he had sinfully in another situation, but and even having a relationship with the children. But having a relationship with their mother is simply, you know, cheating. And that he might say, well, we don't sleep together. Well, how are you supposed to know that? You know, he has children with her, so they apparently have some sexual attraction to each other. And, you know, he's not trustworthy. And he said he wasn't going to come back to you at one time. Apparently he did. He's an unstable man, but he's not only unstable, he's unfaithful to his vows. And I believe that you are in a situation that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7. Have you read that passage in 1 Corinthians 7?
Yes, I have.
12 through 15?
I have. Yes, it talks about, you know, if a wife chooses not to live with her husband, then she is to remain unmarried.
Well, the next verse. That particular verse, you're talking about verses 10 and 11. Paul is talking to Christians married to Christians in those verses. He doesn't say so, but he makes it clear by the next verse where he says, to the rest speak I. Now, it's interesting. In verses 10 and 11, he says, to the married speak I, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, he's saying, the Lord said this. I'm repeating it, but it's really the Lord Jesus taught this. And he's referring to the teachings that Jesus gave on the subject. He says, you know, if a wife is not to depart from her husband, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, what he's clearly saying is that a wife who is married to a husband, and we'll find out from the next verse that he means to a Christian husband, that's a Christian married to a Christian, well, she is not free to just walk out and find another partner because she's unhappy. But the verse 12, the next verse says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, when he says to the rest, he means these are different people than he was addressing in the previous two verses, right?
Yes.
He's got one group in mind in verses 10 and 11, and a different group in mind that he calls the rest right here in the next verse. Now, who is he addressing here? Here he's addressing Christians married to non-Christians. So the verses 10 and 11 had to be Christians married to Christians. And now he's turning to the Christians married to non-Christians. That's you. And he says,
yeah.
If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband, that's you, who does not believe, that's you, your husband does not, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified, etc., etc. In verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, that's if your husband is not willing to live with you and departs, let him depart. A brother or sister, that's you, the sister, is not under bondage in such case. Now, you said you're stuck, but Paul says you're not stuck. You're not under bondage in such a case. Now, if you are a Christian married to a Christian, and he was a real Christian, living like a Christian, and you left him, you would not be free to remarry. You know, you would be stuck. He says, let that woman return to her husband or remain unmarried. But he says, to others, and these others would include you, he's talking about Christians married to non-Christians, that's you. You know, if you've got a spouse that wants to keep the marriage going, don't break it off. But if they don't want to, then you're free. You're not under bondage. Now, your husband, you know, he still lives in your house, I assume. Is that correct?
Yeah, he thinks that he can just continue to behave this way. And
right,
I
but,
just have
but,
to sit
but he
there
can't.
And,
but he can't, yeah. Because that's not being married. Being married to you doesn't mean having another family on the side that he goes off on vacations with. That's not being married. So he's not willing to be married to you. He's willing to live under your roof. I don't know if he's paying
all my money.
And take your money. Yeah, he's willing to take advantage of you, but he's not willing to be married to you. A man taking advantage of a woman is not the same thing as a man willing to be married to a woman. Being willing to be married to a woman means you're going to be faithful. You're going to play the role of a husband. If, you know, anyone can say, oh, yeah, I'm willing to be married to you, which means I don't want to get a divorce and have the financial complications that come from that. That's not being married. That's pretending to be married. That's claiming to be married when you're not willing to be a husband. Your husband is not a husband. Okay. And therefore, I believe that your situation is exactly that of 1 Corinthians 7:15.
Well, then, all right? Does that mean I have the after I heal, of course. This has been really horrible. But I'm I have the right to remarry? I mean, the last thing I want to do is walk in to sin. I don't want to do that.
Of course. Of course. Well, let me put it this way. Let me put it this way. If you say, do you have the right to remarry, my opinion from this passage is yes. If you didn't have the right to remarry, then Paul wouldn't say you're not under bondage, because if you can't remarry, you are under bondage, okay? A single person can marry. A married person cannot. A married person cannot marry somebody else. A single person, though, is free to marry. Now, if you're divorced, and if it's a legitimate divorce that God recognized you had grounds, then you're not married. You're single. And you're not under bondage in the marriage. You're like a single person and you can marry. Now, I say that with strong conviction from my study of the Bible, but there are many Christians who think differently. And I always give this counsel when people call me and they're contemplating divorce. I never recommend divorce, but I don't know that you're married. I mean, I don't know. Your husband is even interested in being a husband at all. So maybe you're only married in name only and not reality, but and divorcing might, in your case, just be making something legal that already he's decided and he's living as it. That you're not married to each other. You're just the woman he has there. He has another woman somewhere else. You know, that's not being married. So, you know, there are people who say that divorced people cannot remarry. I believe the scripture is against them, but there's a lot of them. And if you do take the option of going out of that marriage and into a better marriage someday, there will be Christians who think you've done the wrong thing, and there will be Christians who for the rest of your life will call you an adulteress. I won't. I'm divorced and remarried myself, but even before I ever dreamed I'd ever suffer divorce, I never divorced a wife. I had a wife who ran out on me when I was like 21 years old, and from then on, I've been a divorced person, although I did remarry. And I didn't want to be divorced, but, you know, I am. But before that ever happened, and before I ever dreamed that I'd ever be a divorced person, the way I read the Bible is the way I read it now, because that's what it says. You can't really read it differently with integrity, in my opinion. Now, some people do. Some people have integrity, and they read it differently. But I think there's different degrees of I guess, objectivity and different degrees of competence in biblical interpretation. And I have to say, of all the possible ways that can be understood, and there are Christians who hold many positions on it, I'm pretty sure that the position I gave you is what the Bible actually says. All right. I'm sorry about your situation. Very sorry, but I appreciate your calling. And as far as I'm concerned, you don't need to call AAA. I don't think you're as stuck as you think you are. All right. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Dan from Detroit, Michigan. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Question for you, where I asked you the other day about your thoughts about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and I think you were in agreement with me where we both kind of believe the rapture would be post-trib. After the tribulation, he comes in the cloud. So I'm reading Revelations last night to try and understand this better, and I'm going to read some other books as well, but one of the things about the tribulation is, if correct me if I'm wrong, but it's called the Great Tribulation as well, correct?
Well, Jesus called it Great Tribulation in Matthew 24:21, and Revelation calls it the Great Tribulation in Revelation 7:14, yeah.
So in the first four chapters of Revelation, I want to say it's like in chapter 3 somewhere maybe, it said something in the letters to the churches. It said that I will protect you from great tribulation.
Right.
And when I read that, I'm like, wait a minute. You're going to protect this church from the great tribulation. It sounds to me that they won't be there for the great tribulation. Or is this one of the...
You're talking about Revelation
3:10. Gone.
Right. Okay.
Go ahead.
What I'm going to do, I'm going to answer your question, but I'm going to have to do it after our break, it was a kind of a complex question, took up a lot of the time that we had left. So we're going to have a break, and then I'm going to come back and discuss that question with you. But yeah, you're talking about Revelation 3:10, I believe. And so we will we'll come back to you. I'm going to put you on hold at the moment and come back to you right after we take a short break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg. And if you're interested in helping us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, through the website, thenarrowpath.com. I want you to know about the website. It's loaded with resources. If you've never gone on the website, there somebody counted and said, I've got 1,500 of my lectures there, and they're free. Everything at the website is free. So you can listen to lectures on every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible, and you can listen to lectures on hundreds of topics that you're curious about, and they're all free. You can also listen to them on the mobile app. If you have a mobile device, and who doesn't, you can go to the App Store if you've got iPhone, or you can go to Google Play if you've got Android, and you can do a search. Search for thenarrowpath.com. You'll find there's a free app. Just download it, and from that app, you can listen to this radio show live or later, because there's archives of the shows. And you can listen to those lectures I mentioned too. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Get the mobile app. It'll be great for you to have. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We'll come back to that question.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844. I just noticed the lines are full, so don't call right now. Wait until the line opens, and that'll be in a few minutes. Just in a few minutes from now, if you want to call in, have this number on hand and call. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, anyone listening in Southern California, I'm speaking in Temecula Saturday night, day after tomorrow. If you're interested, it's basically a Q&A session, a small meeting where you can get your question in definitely. That's Saturday night at 7 o'clock in Temecula at the Love of Christ Fellowship is the name of the little church where we do that. You can find directions, a map, and all of that at the website. If you want to come this Saturday night, just go to thenarrowpath.com. That's our website. Click on the tab that says Announcements and scroll on down to this Saturday night's date, and you'll have the information. We'll see you there day after tomorrow evening. We were talking before the break with Dan from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Dan. Thanks for waiting.
Hello. Thank you.
Yes. Dan's question, let me restate your question, and you tell me if I'm right. You don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, and neither do I. But you're having problems with one of the verses in Revelation that sounds like perhaps it might support a pre-trib rapture, and that's Revelation 3:10, where Jesus was speaking to the church of Philadelphia. He said, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation that is coming to try all those that dwell on the earth. Is that right?
Yes.
Right. You know, when I taught and believed the pre-trib rapture myself, this was, in my opinion at the time, one of the two strongest verses for the pre-trib rapture. I had about 19 or 20 verses that I used to prove the pre-trib rapture. Most of them were very weak, but they worked. They worked for me because I believed in the pre-trib rapture. I could kind of read it into those verses, but if you didn't believe it, you would never get it from those verses. But there were a couple verses I thought were pretty strong. One of them, and I don't think either of them are strong now. I had not understood any other alternative ways of understanding them. One of them was 2 Thessalonians 2, about the restrainer has to be removed before the man of sin can come. I've seen through that misunderstanding a long time ago, but there's also this one. Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my patience, in the New King James, I'm quoting it from memory from the King James, but in the New King James, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So I understood that to mean that the hour of trial was the tribulation period that that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24:21, and that Revelation itself speaks of in chapter 7 and verse 14. Those are the only two places in the Bible that mention the Great Tribulation by that term. And so I thought this hour of temptation that's coming on all the world to test those who dwell on the earth, that's the tribulation period. And what Jesus promised was that this church would be kept from that hour of trial. Now, I will say this. I won't go into all my reasons, but I have reasons for doubting that the hour of trial is even referring to the tribulation period. I do believe there's other ways, perhaps more responsible, to understand that, but I won't argue that. Let's allow, just for the sake of argument, that he is talking about the Great Tribulation. Let's allow that Jesus is saying, I'm going to keep you from, because you're patient and faithful, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation. Does that mean he's going to rapture the church out before it happens? That's what I was taught, and that's what I thought this was suggesting. Of course, you know, some of these things have to be laid aside when you begin to study the Bible itself instead of what the teachers say about it. But my teachers told me that this was talking about the rapture being before the tribulation because Jesus would keep the church from it. Well, my further studies in the Bible, you know, revealed that the term keep from, that Greek expression, in the Greek it's ektereo, two words, ek, ek, and tereo, T-E-R-E-O. Ektereo means to keep from or to protect from. This phrase, ektereo, appears in only one other place in the Bible. And it happens to be a book written by the same author, John, who wrote Revelation and the Gospel of John. And in both cases, it's coming from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus is being quoted in John 17, and Jesus is speaking in Revelation 3:10. Now, these are the only two passages that have the word ektereo, the two words together, in the Bible. And here's what it says in John 17:15, in the other place where this phrase is found. John 17:15, it says, Jesus said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should ektereo them from the evil one, that is, keep them from the evil one. Now, notice John, quoting Jesus in two books, has the only two occurrences of this phrase, to ektereo. In chapter 3 and verse 10 of Revelation, he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation. In John 17:15, Jesus says, I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world, but that you'll keep them from, you know, the devil, from the things that are coming upon them. Now, what's interesting is that somebody would say that ektereo, to keep from, in Revelation 3:10, means to take people out of the world, when the only other time that expression is found in the Bible, it's distinctly contrasted with taking people out of the world. It's actually instead of taking them out. I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world. I pray that you'll keep them from the wicked one. Now, again, I'm going with the, for the sake of argument, with the assumption that the passage in Revelation is talking about a future tribulation. That is not my opinion about it, but let's continue with it. Suppose it is correctly so interpreted. So he's saying he will keep them from the great tribulation, but not necessarily by taking them out of the world. Now, is it possible for God to keep the church from great tribulation without taking them out of the world? Well, what do we have in Revelation? How is this tribulation described? It's described with, you know, plagues of water turning to blood and darkness and hail and locusts. And, hey, that's the same thing that happened in Egypt, isn't it? When God was judging Egypt, those are the same kind of things that happened there. God was sending plagues of water turning to blood, locusts, hail, you know, fire from heaven, those kinds of things. And yet, Israel, who was in Egypt during all those plagues, was unaffected by them. The Bible specifically says in Exodus that when God sent these plagues, these things came on all of those in Egypt except Israel. Israel was kept from them, though Israel was still in Egypt where the plagues were happening. And it's entirely possible, of course, for God to protect his people in the midst of a bad situation. And he certainly is describing a bad situation. Whether it's a future great tribulation or another bad situation is rather immaterial for us at this moment. But to ask, does this mean he's going to rapture the church? Why would it mean that? There's no reference to taking them out of the world, and he uses an expression which elsewhere is contrasted with taking people out of the world. It's not that. It's that instead of taking them out of the world. Now, in Psalm 91 and where do I want to start reading here? Verse 7 and 8, it's giving assurances of God's protection, actually, from plagues and such, sort of like from the Egyptian plagues or maybe Revelation-type plagues. And it says, let me read the first 8 verses of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, he's not talking about being up in the clouds or up in heaven. He's talking about on earth, dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Wow. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Plagues? The Bible doesn't have any plagues except in Revelation and in Exodus. If we're going to be on the earth at a time when God is pouring out plagues on the earth, then we have a guarantee that if you're dwelling under the shadow of the Most High, that no plague will come into your dwelling, that 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it won't touch you. In other words, you're not gone away. You're not distancing. You're not very far from the people who are getting struck down. They're right next to you. But God's not using a shotgun. He's a marksman. And when he wants to judge someone, he knows how to hit them and not hit anyone standing nearby. If God wants to plague the wicked and judge the wicked, but doesn't want to judge his children, then he knows how to pull that off. And that's what is promised. So, although I don't believe that Revelation 3:10 is talking about a future tribulation, I do think that even if it were, it has no support for a pre-trib rapture. You understand what I mean?
Yes, that was beautiful. That was a better explanation than I thought I was going to get. I really thought that was going to be
very
you
have little faith.
Answer.
You had low expectations of me. All right. Well, hey, brother, I need to take some more calls. I really need to take some more calls because a lot are waiting. But call back another time. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is James from Fort Worth, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Do you believe that the third temple will be built in Israel?
Well, it might be, but it might not be. I don't believe there's any predictions about it in the Bible. Now, dispensationalists do believe there are predictions about it. They actually believe that that the temple is going to be standing in the future, and the Antichrist is going to put an image of himself in the temple. And so it's kind of a necessity. The first and second temple have all been destroyed, so if there's going to be a temple in the future, it'll be a third temple. And so dispensationalists often talk about the third temple. The Bible doesn't. There's no mention of a future temple in Jerusalem in the Bible. And therefore, I can't say that it's guaranteed to happen. Now, that doesn't mean it won't. Lots of things have happened in history for which there's never been any prediction in the Bible. For example, World War I and World War II are not mentioned in the Bible, but they happened. Lots of things happen like that. In my opinion, and lots will disagree with me, I don't even believe the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948 is in the Bible, but a lot of people think it is, but it's a fact of history. It has happened. And likewise, I don't believe there's any prediction of a future temple in Jerusalem, but it might happen because there are, in fact, Jews who want it to happen. And there's an awful lot of, I think, misguided Christians who are actually sending money to have it happen. I don't know why, because if the Jews do build their temple, they're building it in rebellion against Jesus. They're not. It's not like they're saying, hey, we're getting closer to Jesus, so let's build a temple. No, it's further from Jesus. The temple was the second temple was destroyed as an act of God because Jesus came and made the temple sacrifices irrelevant. And the Jews have not been able to offer sacrifices. But if they wanted, they could turn to Christ and not need the sacrifices. But they won't do that. And so if they build the temple, they're kind of, to my mind, they're thumbing their nose at Jesus, saying, ha, you thought you could end our temple sacrifices. Well, you'll see. We're going to do them again. And in doing so, it's an act of rebellion against Christ. And I don't know why any church or any Christian would think it's a good thing. Now, I mean, we can't stop bad things from happening. I don't think we need to send money to support them. And especially Christian money. I mean, if it's money that people give to churches for the spreading of the gospel and for the assistance of the poor, and that money is taken to build a non-Christian, an anti-Christian building, what are these pastors thinking? I think the answer is they're not. But no, I don't have any convictions that there will be a third temple. There could be because, I mean, I don't know what would prevent it. If something would happen to the Dome of the Rock and the temple site would be cleared, certainly there are Jews that are planning to build the temple when that happens. And if they do, then they will. Yeah.
You know, in Revelation chapter 11, it says John is supposed to rise and measure the temple. Right?
Yeah, that was the second temple. That was the second temple.
Oh, yeah. You're not thinking it's the third temple.
No, I don't see Revelation as talking about a future scenario at all. No.
Okay. Well, all right.
All right.
Well,
okay, James. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to ask if you could tell me what you think about people who say they're Christians and don't really want to talk about it. They almost talk about anything else but Christ. You know, it's all small talk to me, and what you think about that, and if you have any like biblical support for that, and I'll listen on the radio.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. I can't imagine a person who knows Christ and loves Christ as being reluctant to talk about Christ. I mean, I can see situations where, as a Christian, I might think that for me to bring up Jesus would not be welcome. There might be a situation where it would be counterproductive, and it wouldn't really be good at this moment. Maybe there'd be a better time. I can see times when you wouldn't bring up Christ at a given situation. But if it's a person who says, I don't want to talk about it. Like, even if you want to talk about it with them and they don't want to, I can't imagine that they know Jesus. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, they might say, well, we're not denying him. But if they're not eager to confess him, I mean, who doesn't want to talk about the thing that they love the most? If you're really into cars and you get a brand new car that's your dream car, you're going to tell everyone at work about it. You're going to talk to everyone about it. If you've just seen the movie that you think is the best movie around, ever made or recently made, you're going to tell all your friends, hey, you got to see this movie. If you're in love with your wife, you'll be talking about your wife all the time. If you're in love with God, you're going to want to talk about God. Now, there might be situations where you're not allowed to or where you feel like this is not a good time, but you're certainly not going to be reluctant. If a person is reluctant to talk about Jesus, it's because, frankly, they don't know or love Jesus. I have to say that. Unless they can give a better reason. Now, I mean, there may be reasons I cannot imagine why someone says, oh, I can't talk about that right now or whatever. They may. If you ask them, why don't you want to talk about Jesus? They might have a reason that surprises us and might be better than we think, but in general, a person who doesn't want to talk about Jesus is not a person who is a disciple of Jesus. Because to a disciple of Jesus, Jesus is an obsession. Jesus is the foremost thing on your mind. It's hard to talk about anything without bringing him up. A disciple is someone who almost has to discipline themselves to talk about anything other than Jesus, frankly. Because you want everyone to know about Jesus. And if you don't love Jesus, of course, that's not true. But if you do, how would you be reluctant in the least to talk about it with other people? Those are my thoughts on your friend you're talking about, whoever that is. Let's talk to Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jeremiah. Good to talk to you.
Hey. Yeah, E.T., Steve.
Long time no hear, huh?
Who called. Yeah, really long time since I've been able to call in. Yeah, I sent a caller today. Man, my heart goes out to her and her situation.
Yeah.
But quickly, it's calling about the personhood of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And the lack of evidence that I see in the New Testament for that. One being that there's no, like, people have names. The Father has a name, Yahweh, and Jesus, the Son has a name, Jesus, but the supposed third person of the Trinity, we don't have a name for, and it's supposed to be this eternal person. Mm-hmm. And so there's that hurdle, and then there's no, there's all these greetings in the epistles that give greetings from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no epistle greetings that include the Holy Spirit, and there's no instructions in the Holy Spirit to worship or pray to the Holy Spirit as well. So that's just not everything, but just for a snapshot in the amount of time left.
Yeah, let me work on those.
Grapple
okay?
with that.
Okay.
Yeah,
I appreciate your call. First of all, let me ask you this: do you believe that Jesus, prior to coming to Earth, was a separate person of the Trinity, of the Godhead? And anyway, he and the Father existed before Jesus came to Earth?
No, actually, I do not. I think
so. You don't believe Jesus was pre-existent?
No.
Okay, so who was John talking about? We said in the beginning was the Word. You think that wasn't Jesus?
No. The Word became flesh in Mary.
Right, of course.
The Word.
So you do believe there were
God's
two
plans,
okay,
and actions,
gotcha,
and his disposition and how he, yeah.
Okay. Well, as I understand it, Jesus shared glory with his Father before he came to Earth, and he prayed that he'd go back and have that same glory together again. He spoke of his Father sending him. Now, Jesus was certainly a person, and he said the Father sent him, and the Father loves him, and the Father is another witness besides him. He says, I don't just bear witness to myself. I have two witnesses, me and my Father. So Jesus certainly talked about the Father as a different person from himself. And if he did not, then most of his statements really don't make any sense that he makes about the Father. A few of them might, but mostly don't. So I would have to say, whether you believe in the personhood of the Holy Spirit or not, you have to pretty much say Jesus was sent by the Father, and he was somebody before he was sent, or else he wasn't sent then. He was just created on earth. God could create someone on earth, but if he sent him from heaven, then he was in heaven with him and then came. So it's a hard thing. Some people are not Trinitarian, but they're binitarian, and they don't believe the Holy Spirit's a member of the Godhead. But it's anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus is a person in fellowship with his Father before and after the incarnation, I think is really not going to be very comfortable with a lot of things in the scripture that Jesus said. Now, Jesus, before he came to earth, didn't have a name. He's called the Word of God. I don't see how that's any more or less a name than Spirit of God. I mean, the Word of God, the Spirit of God. I don't think to be a person you have to have a name. There could even, sometimes babies are born and they aren't named until they're a year old because their parents in the country they live in aren't sure if they're going to live that long. So they put off naming a baby for several months. That baby's a person, whether they have a name or not. A name doesn't make you a person. A title works too. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, these to my mind they work as well as a personal name does. But when the Word of God became flesh and was given a human name, that was the name of Jesus. I agree with that. Now, as far as the name thing, I don't think that's an issue at all. But when it says that Paul sent greetings from God the Father and Jesus Christ, probably the reason he didn't send greetings from the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit was already with his readers. They were the church, and the Holy Spirit lived inside of them. They and he himself were not with God and with Jesus in the same sense that the Holy Spirit was in them. And Jesus, by the way, was in heaven at the right hand of God, as he is now. And so the Spirit was within them, and Paul didn't have to send greetings as from some absentee greeter to people when the Holy Spirit lived in them, and that was presumed, all the time. Now, as far as praying to the Holy Spirit, we're also not told to pray to Jesus. Jesus said, in that day you will ask me nothing. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, that will be given to you. Jesus never told people to pray to him, but always said, when you pray, say, Our Father. We're never told to pray to the Holy Spirit or to Jesus in the Bible. And so I don't think that that argues for the Holy Spirit not being a person any more than it argues for Jesus not being a person. I think that these arguments are not among the strongest that probably could be brought. Now, why do I believe the Holy Spirit's a person? Because he's always spoken of as a person. He has emotions. He has a will. He speaks. That's what people do. You know, well spoke the Holy Spirit about you people, said, you know, Stephen at his trial. Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Isaiah said they vexed the Holy Spirit. Those are emotional responses that the Holy Spirit's having. Peter said that that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to a brick wall. You can lie to somebody who hears you and whom you're trying to deceive. That's a personal being. To my mind, everything said about the Holy Spirit speaks about him as if he's a person. Jesus said, I'm going to go away and I'll send you another comforter, the Spirit of truth. And, you know, he will guide you into all truth. So Jesus says, I'm here. I'm your comforter. I'm your advocate now. When I go away, I'm going to send another advocate. He's going to resume my activities. He's going to lead you in all truth and so forth. So it sounds to me like Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit being as much a person as he himself was. And so, I mean, maybe people who may have a real hard time picturing the Holy Spirit being a person might say, well, I don't see those verses teaching that. But they're certainly not teaching the opposite, and they sound to me like they're teaching that.
There's mention in the Bible of like the, you know, because of you, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So there's an instance of, you know, blasphemy against something doesn't mean that thing is a person. And, you know,
well, that's true. That's true, because Stephen was accused of blaspheming against the temple. You're right. But mm-hmm. that's not, I mean, that doesn't take away from all the things the Bible does say about him being a person. I mean, one who is blasphemed against could be a person. So when I say
yeah.
that
so
a person, a person has emotions, a person speaks, mm-hmm. a person, you know, is grieved over certain things, the Holy Spirit is all those things. So we can't say, yeah, but he's also blasphemed, and a person doesn't have to be a person that's blasphemed. True, but that's not a rational argument against what I'm saying. I'm saying there are things that are said about the Holy Spirit that do not, I mean, they could be said about a person or a not person, but there are many things said about the Holy Spirit that can only be said about a person. So the other things.
And I don't think like all those things are necessary, if you look at them, are as clear as we think or assume, you know, when I'm grieved or you're grieved, you say my spirit's grieved or you're grieved. We mean the same thing, you know.
True.
And if the Holy Spirit's God's personal presence, you know, for just because something is grieved or spirit is grieved doesn't make
okay.
God a separate.
Okay, so the spirit person. Could be said just be another reference to God, and that's what Trinitarians say. He's part of God. So is the Word. The Word is part of God, but they can be distinguished from each other. And Jesus referred to him as a different comforter than himself. And he's going to come mm-hmm. from the Father. So he's not talking about the Father. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He identifies it as the Holy Spirit. So I'll tell you this. You know, when we argue with atheists, they would say, we don't accept your arguments for the existence of God. And I say, well, at least we have some arguments for the existence of God. There are no arguments for atheism. There's none. There's no evidence that there's no God, though there are evidences that there is. You may not be impressed with the evidences that there is a God, but at least it's better than nothing. You don't have anything. And to my mind, there are evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person. A person can say, well, I don't see it that way. I don't accept that. Okay, what are the evidences that he isn't? Oh, there we draw blanks, because there's no statement in the Scripture that says the Holy Spirit is not a person. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd love to go longer with you, Jeremiah, but we're done for the day. But call again sometime. I'd love to carry on with you more. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check that out, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.